Good morning, church. And good morning and welcome those who are worshiping online. We welcome you as well. Well, marathoners and distance runners talk about hitting the wall. And I'm sure some of you who have run have hit the wall. And the wall comes at about mile marker 20. And runners who hit the wall say that their legs feel like they're just concrete. Lifting the foot high enough to step up over even a curb is an ordeal. Arms drop, every muscle in the body aches. Mentally, brain fog sets in. You can't think straight. You can barely run straight. Everything is shouting in you, stop, quit, lie down, don't do this anymore. Well, hitting the wall is perhaps an apt metaphor for reaching that point of exhaustion, and not just in running. There are times in life, and spiritually, when we come to that point of exhaustion, we're worn out, we're wondering if we can go on, and even if it's worth it. As Peter Scazzaro, in his book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, observes, divorce, job loss, death of a close friend or family member, a cancer diagnosis, a negative church experience, a betrayal, a shattered dream, a wayward child, an inability to get pregnant, a deep desire to marry, a dryness or loss of joy in our relationship to God, you can hit this wall, and it seems all you have is pain and questions about yourself, God, the church. You may wonder where God is, what is he doing, where is he going, how is he getting you there, and when will this be over? These followers of Jesus in Hebrews were hitting the wall spiritually. They were weary, they were worn, they were overwhelmed by persecution and troubles. And so to encourage them to keep running, which he's already talked about, to encourage them to keep running, the author in our passage today, he's beginning to wind this letter down, and with one word, he brings a bunch of things into focus, pretty much everything that he's talked about, and it's the word therefore. And what is packed in that, which is going to be the first word when we get to our lesson here, but what he means is, therefore, in light of Jesus being better than anything you can go back to, therefore, in light of the saints of old who ran looking to God and his promises, therefore, in light of the hardships and the sufferings that God is using as discipline in the lives of the sons and daughters whom he loves, therefore, keep running. Okay, so, and running where? Let's read. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Lifting drooping hands, strengthening weak knees, making straight paths for our feet. This is running language for those who are tired, weary, worn out. And our author tells them in a way to buck up. He exhorts them to run and to run toward something, to run from something, and to run in something. Now, the exhortations that we just read here, these are not the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is Jesus, the better sacrifice. That's been the clear point throughout this letter. So running is not to be saved because they're already saved. Running is not to become sons of God. They already are. Running is not to get God on their side or to love them more. They already have that signed, sealed, and delivered in Jesus. running is running out of all of that, out of their salvation, that is who they are and what they have in Jesus, union with Christ. So from Christ and with Christ, we run, and we run toward something, we run from something, and we run in something. Well, first we're exhorted to run toward something, and there are two things, peace and holiness. Now, before I jump into that, you know, there's two things, you know, peace and holiness we run toward. There's three things we run from: bitterness, immorality, and ungodliness or unholiness. Why do we get this list? Where does this come from? Why plop this down now in the argument here or in the letter that he's writing? Well, maybe these were the issues that these in his audience were dealing with. But I wonder if perhaps these are the kinds of things that just surface in us and kind of normally when we're weary and worn out with troubles. I mean, we're not interested in making peace with others. That's too hard. We just turn inward. We become self-insulating rather than outward-facing. Instead of pursuing holiness, we want to give up. When it's hard going, you know, the temptations become sharp to give in to bitterness, immorality, and rank ungodliness. I mean, forget God, just live for self. Perhaps that's what our author is getting at, that we need to pay attention to when overwhelmed and weary, you know, this giving up and giving in. That's where he's encouraging us not to go in that direction. And so he says, run towards something. You know, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, strive for peace. This is with everyone, okay? This is a call to face outward toward our community. We've got to get out of our insulated selves and to strive to pursue. That is effort language. Why? Because it is work to preserve the peace and unity of the church. People hurt us. We hurt others. And the temptation is what? It's to run away, not run toward others. You know, reconciliation doesn't just happen. It's not enough to avoid people, to be passive, to avoid getting into stupid arguments, or to strive to make peace where it doesn't exist. And that means moving toward others to restore relationships that have been damaged. And this is certainly what God did for us in Jesus. But, you know, we're grateful that Scripture is a realist. And Paul reminds us that sometimes peace is not possible. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So running here for us is, it's as far as it depends on you. You know, don't you be the stick in the mud, so to speak, but move towards others to break down walls of division and hostility. You know, one of the nagging questions when facing a busted relationship is it worth it? Is it worth it to expend the effort to strive toward reconciliation, toward peace with others? And the answer to that is absolutely. Because peace is a direct reflection of who Jesus Christ is and what he did on our behalf with God. So to strive for peace is Jesus-like. And that is worth it in itself. The second exhortation that we're to run toward is holiness. Now again, holiness is not earning salvation or favor with God. We are already holy because of Jesus. You know, the word holy itself is a very simple word. It means set apart, something set apart, you know, from common use or ordinary use. Well, in Jesus, we have been set apart from the world. We've been set apart to the Lord. We are his, he is ours. And so holiness really is speaking of relationship. As you know, we think of marriage, when a husband and wife come together in marriage, there's an exclusive loyal relationship. And you know, there's no dating outside that. It's a running together. It's a exclusive relationship. And that's what holiness is. In with Jesus, this exclusive, loyal, set-apart relationship, we are running with Christ, and that is going to have an impact. We're going to become different kind of people. People whose interests and actions focus more and more on Jesus. In our living, we become more and more like Jesus. And if we're not, see, if we're not running in the holiness of the Lord, verse 14 says, no one will see the Lord. Well, that just begs the question, if there's no holiness in my life, if there's no character of Jesus being revealed, there's no passion for his glory, there's no interest in knowing him, then am I in Christ to begin with? You know, none of us lives a perfect holy life. And this holiness here, this is not some measurables on some 10-point scale. The point is orientation. The point is relationship. The point is a Christward life. Are my desires leaning toward him, for his glory, to be more and more like him in his love, his joy, his peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? When I first came to faith in Jesus in the sixth grade, I experienced a huge shift in me to read God's word. Now, you have to understand, I'm a sixth grader. I love TV, okay? I do not read. I did not like reading. But suddenly, there's a hunger in me to get into God's word, to read it, so I could know who he was. I also saw growing in me a deeper love for God. I grew up Roman Catholic, and my mom being a devout Catholic, and so I would go to Mass with her on Saturday night, and then on Sunday morning I'd go to a Bible church. But under my mom's leadership there and requirements, I also had to go to confession. And so every 6 months I would visit the priest and I would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 6 months since my last confession and these are my sins. And then I would confess a rather long list of specific sins in my life that grew out of lust, lying, pride, anger. And I would name names of, I did this to that person or thought that of that person. Real sins. Now, real sins confessed by some punk middle schooler caused priests to say to me, you have a very tender conscience, young man. Well, maybe, but what I had was a growing love for Jesus and an awareness of his glory and that sin was an actual offense against him. Well, all that is part of this holiness that we're called to pursue, that we live a different oriented life. It's focused on Jesus. We love him. We want to know his will. We want to see him glorified. We want to live in relationship with him. Run towards that. Run toward peace and holiness. But second, we see in this passage that we're to run from something. And our author names three things: bitterness, sexual immorality, and being unholy. Now, I'm going to wait till chapter 13 to talk about sexual immorality. The author circles back to it at that point. But when we think about bitterness and being unholy, notice we get an illustration here. Esau. And we find the story of Esau in Genesis 25, chapters 25 through 27. Esau was a big-time hunter, and on one of his hunting expeditions, he struck out. He didn't kill anything. And he returned home famished, only to find his brother Jacob cooking lentil stew, and he begged him for some. Give me some of that stew. I'm exhausted. That's what he said. And Jacob, the trickster, said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau says, well, what good is it to me if I'm dead? So he despises his birthright. That's his right to carry on the family legacy, to receive the blessing of the family, to inherit the lion's share of the father's wealth. He despises all that, sells it for a bowl of stew. years later, when Isaac, their father, was old and blind, he wanted to confer the blessing to his oldest son, to Esau. And so he said, first go hunt and bring me some game that I love to eat. So Esau goes off hunting. Well, Jacob, at his mother's insistence, disguised himself as Esau, came in, lied to his father, and so got / stole the blessing. Well, when Esau returns and brings his father food that he might receive the blessing, his father realized what had happened and said, I have blessed your brother and he will be blessed. Now, why didn't Isaac undo all this? Why didn't he bring everybody in, clear the air, and straighten out this mess? It was because of a prophecy that had been made earlier when the boys were still in their mother's womb. Rebecca was pregnant, and the boys were struggling in her womb. She was wondering, what's going on? So she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, there are two nations in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. In other words, the younger will be the blessed one. That's why Isaac did not reverse what had just happened. His whole life he'd been arguing and resisting what God wanted to do with his sons. And so finally now Jacob cheats him, he lies to him, but Isaac knows God's word would prevail here. And so that's why he let it stand. What did Esau do? He did not submit to God's word. He didn't want anything to do with God. Instead, he hated his brother. A root of bitterness sprang up in Esau's heart. And out of that, he plotted to kill his brother. He was going to wait till his father died, but the day after the funeral, he was going to kill Jacob and take back what he had been cheated out of. Well, had Esau been cheated? Yes and no. Yes, his brother had lied and stolen the blessing from him. Yes, his brother had been awful. I mean, total lack of compassion, total manipulation when Esau was weak and hungry. I mean, Jacob really is a jerk. But Esau despised his birthright. You know, this word unholy might be better translated as just godless. God was weightless in Esau's life. Godless. He had no sense of God working in his life, no care that God had made him to be the firstborn, no sense of the authority of God in his life, and even still that his life was in the hands of God. His life was open to everything except the Lord. And in that moment, with the lentil stew, all he cared about was his belly. When Hebrews talks about how Esau found no chance to repent and that he sought it with tears, that refers to him crying and begging his father to bless him. It's a pitiful scene. But Esau never repented. He never confessed that he was wrong or that he had rejected God and all of this. Instead, this bitter root of hatred grew deep in him and hardened his heart. His tears were not godly grief of repentance, but worldly sorrow of regret over what had slipped through his fingers. Is there anyone here eating this godless stew of bitterness and unforgiveness? Perhaps you have been offended or wronged, disappointed. But instead of pursuing peace and holiness, maybe you're eating the godless stew of bitterness and unforgiveness. God says that the root of bitterness causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You know, bitterness, unforgiveness, harboring offense devastates us and our relationships. And not just with the one with whom we have the issue. I mean, this root grows in the soil of the soul, and it shapes us. It makes us a different kind of person, a bitter person. So how can we pursue peace and forgiveness and reconciliation with others and avoid being godless like Esau, but instead godful? Well, the answer is to run in something. And it's to run in grace. This message that, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's not a buck up message. It's an obtain grace message. Obtain and live out of grace. You know, the reason marathon runners hit the wall and dissolve physically and mentally is that their glycogen level becomes depleted. When the body needs a quick boost of energy, or when the body isn't getting glucose from food, glycogen is broken down to glucose, and it gets into the bloodstream, and it's the fuel for our cells. And so distance runners eat along the run. Sometimes they'll suck down a glycogen gel pack at intervals. And this is what keeps their bodies and their minds from hitting the wall. Well, grace is our spiritual glycogen. It's what fuels us and keeps us from hitting the wall. And we're not talking about saving grace. We're talking about sustaining grace, which is built obviously out of that saving grace. It's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 2:19, when he had asked, or 12:9, excuse me, when he had asked God to remove the thorn from his flesh, and God responded by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." See, grace is not a one-and-done dump that we get at salvation, but it's a constant stream. It's a source of power that strengthens us in our weakness as we live and enables us to live God-full lives. In 1992, Amy Federici married Gary, the love of her life, and a few months later, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. 3 months later, he was dead. Amy was a widow at 26 years of age. The following year, Amy was riding home from work on a Long Island railroad train. This is in New York, obviously. And a man with a gun stormed the train, shot 6 people. Amy was shot in the neck and died. Her family, although overwhelmed, desired to donate her organs to those in need. So Amy's heart and 2 kidneys saved the lives of 3 people. Amy's family also did something very uncharacteristic of those who donate organs. They met the recipients. A lot of times people don't want to meet the recipients because they just can't handle the emotional, you have my daughter's heart, you have my daughter's kidney. But they wanted to meet their recipients. And they formed relationships with them. One of the recipients, it was a woman who had received Amy's heart. She commented that Amy's family just amazed her because they spoke gently of Mr. Ferguson. Now, Mr. Ferguson was the man who shot and killed Amy. And this woman who received the heart said, they're even praying for his soul. This woman said, I don't think I could be that forgiving. Now, the New York Times article, trying to make sense of all this, trying to figure out, okay, how could somebody be this nice? They at least told the truth, but when they found out the reason, they kept it as brief as possible. This is what it said. They were born again Christians. When somebody wrongs us, it's easy to become bitter and unforgiving. We can become hardened, even toward God, for allowing it. But Amy Federici's family did not go the way of Esau. Instead, they ran in the grace of the Lord. That their world of sorrow and loss, in that world, they obtained grace. This didn't make the pain or the tears go away. It was still so unjust and unfair. But bitterness and unforgiveness didn't destroy them. They destroyed it by grace. God's grace is a power. It is what extinguishes bitterness. It's what empowers forgiveness. It's what sets us free from these things, because what it does is it connects us with Jesus. Jesus, who had every right to destroy us and did not. Instead, Jesus paid our debt of sin against him. You know, when we're wronged, we can be pretty quick to think, you owe me. They owe me. Jesus says to us, you don't owe me. I paid it all. And when we ask for grace, we pray, we obtain grace. You know, the Holy Spirit brings the goodness and glory of Jesus to fill our hearts afresh. And there's power in that, such that as Jesus forgave, I can forgive others. And so what our author is telling us in hardship, in troubles, when you know things get out of whack in the body of Christ, in our relationships, and we're overwhelmed, we're weary, run. Pursue peace and holiness instead of the godless stew of bitterness. Pursue peace and holiness by looking to Jesus, by considering Jesus, by obtaining the grace of God that is there and is ours through Jesus.